Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. The hymn said, "These inward trials I employ to set from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me." That's the finger of God in a man's life. Have you known the finger of God in your life in such a way? It's a blessed process He's working in us, and we can rejoice that that about which we sing is not just letters in a book, but it's realities in our own hearts. The first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We find the Spirit present in the beginning, the Spirit present in the ending, 1:10 of Revelation. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reality of Your working in the hearts of Your saints. We thank You for the moving and stirring of Your Spirit in our souls. And we ask that this would be an hour when, as the pool of Bethesda was stirred up to bring about good, so the Spirit of God would come down and stir up our hearts for our good and for Your glory. We pray that You wouldn't leave us here still like a pond that would have bacteria and scum forming on its surface. But we pray that after a week possibly of spiritual dormancy, that this would be a day of a blessed moving in our souls. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. After the exhilarating experience of a Summer Olympic or a Winter Olympic season, it always seems inappropriate for everyone just to pack up and go home after the last event has been held. And that's just no way to conclude such a wonderful season. And so, to seal the experiences into the memory, the closing ceremony and celebration have become a very integral part of the Olympics. I personally always savor the musically accompanied highlight film, which captures on camera summary snatches of the Olympics' most inspiring moments. Ever watch those? There, in just a few minutes, you're taken on a whirlwind memory lane tour, stirring up by memory the most significant highlights of that Olympic season. And you know, I feel much the same about our series. It's the 20 messages we've had already. I feel the same about this season as we've been working on the work of the Holy Spirit. The wonder of the Spirit's work have been exhilarating to behold. And to me, it just doesn't seem right to just walk away and start up another series without some kind of closing ceremony type of closure to this series. And that's why I've decided to provide in this hour a highlight sermon of sorts, recapturing in a memory-stirring up fashion the highlights of the Spirit's glorious person and His work in our behalf. So my aim this hour is to make a wholesome final impression regarding the Holy Spirit on our souls. Now, many in our day do the Holy Spirit a great disservice by sensationalizing Him and carnivalizing His work and romanticizing His rule. We see this in the way people deal with marriage. Some belittle the wonder of marriage by obsessing on the thrill of wearing a wedding gown, or walking down an aisle, or going on a romantic honeymoon. And all of that is fine and well, but when you consider marriage, to obsess on those things is rather to have a very shallow view of marriage, fixating only on that which is superficial. But marriage, in all its glory, involves the deep stuff. Marriage involves the deep stuff of enduring commitment, of self-sacrifice, of preserving loyalty, of shared sorrow, of mutual support, and these kinds of things. Those are the deep things of marriage. And so, regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, some may focus upon the very shallow things, carnivalizing His work. But contrary to a shallow, even spiritual counterfeit that is oftentimes fixated on in contemporary circles that would focus in upon, well, the Spirit can give us an emotional high buzz. Instead, we've viewed the biblical deep stuff of the Holy Spirit of God. And I long to keep such a wonderful impression of the Spirit's work on the forefront of our minds. And so what I want to do, again, somewhat of a whirlwind highlight fashion way, I want to give 13 major themes. 13 major themes, and I think memories will flash through your mind, hopefully embedding a wholesome impression regarding the work of the Holy Spirit as we depart from this focus. So the first of 13 major themes is the Spirit's Old Testament activity. The Spirit's Old Testament activity. Remember, way back, that was the first sermon on the work of the Holy Spirit. We belittle the Holy Spirit if we view Him merely as a late comer arriving on the scene of history, only appearing for the first time at Pentecost. Because that's not true. The Holy Spirit exerted mighty influence in history far before the dawn of time. I began there in Genesis 1 and verse 2. I read that passage. And there in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the very second verse of the Word of God, we find that the Spirit of God was moving, was brooding over the waters. You see, we see God who is enthroned above the heavens. We see He stoops down, descending from His throne, and He breathes life into His creation. Remember I mentioned how in my youth, a hot, sweltering summer evening where all was still and all were perspiring would be changed when my dad would go into the hallway and turn on the attic fan, and it began to suck in air from the outside, and then the still, stifling night changed as our whole house became alive, as the notes on the refrigerator began to move, as the curtains began to swing back and forth, as the newspaper flopped on the table, as the plants began to act like they were alive. You see, the coming of the wind into the house animated everything in our house. And so too it is with the coming of the Spirit of God into creation. All was dark. All was dead. But as the Spirit of God comes into creation, He animates all things. He has animated all providence from the beginning to the end. The Spirit of God is a mighty person in history. The Spirit of God came down and He gave breath to the birds. And He gave oxygen to the fish. And He gave breath to the creeping things. You see, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit, He didn't just arrive at Pentecost. No, He animates all of history. He sets all things into motion. The Father decrees it. And once the Father decrees it, the Spirit of God is certain to execute it. So, from the rending of the heavens and earth on the first day when He separated the waters, the expanse above and the expanse beneath, to the rending of the sky on the last day, all and every event in history is the work of the Holy Spirit breathing upon creation. Let there be light, and it was so. The "it was so" dimension is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Let there be an expanse, and it was so. There it is, the Spirit executing. Let there be on the earth sprouting vegetation, and it was so. Let there be a Son of God who would come. Let there be the clouds rend in the heavens, and it was so. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So, we are reminded of the Spirit's Old Testament activity, animating all of history. But remember, we talked about how He also religiously moved as well, as He filled, remember, Bezalel, who would build the tabernacle, he was filled with wisdom and craftsmanship. Didn't just come at Pentecost, the Spirit of God? We find that the Spirit of God came mightily upon Gideon, upon Samson, upon David, upon David's mighty men, anointing them all for service. But not just upon the celebrities of church history did the Holy Spirit come upon. The Holy Spirit also, even in the Old Testament, breathed spiritual life into dead souls. Yeah, that's right. Spirit of God indwelled saints in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament! Psalm 51 and verse 11. David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." See, the Holy Spirit was the author of holiness, not just post-Pentecost, but back in the Old Covenant times too. And Jesus verified this, didn't He, in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel. He was speaking about the need to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. And Jesus asks him in John 3, "What? You are a teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things about being born of the Spirit, about a soul needing to be regenerated by the Spirit and indwelled by the Holy Spirit?" So a chief lesson that we would draw from the Spirit's Old Testament activity is that the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament, post-Pentecost, does not make obsolete the religion of the Old Testament. You see, so many in our day say, "Well, we worship in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit." Now, back then, they worshiped obeying the law of God, and they knew the fear of God, but we worship in the Spirit. To contrast the two in such a way is so inappropriate. Because the Spirit who animated in the Old Testament, causing man to obey God's laws and to fear God and to revere the Lord, that is the same Spirit who causes us to do the same things in the New Covenant. So we see then the Spirit's Old Testament activity. But come with me to our second of 13 main themes. The Spirit's New Testament superiority. The Spirit's New Testament superiority. Yes, we saw the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He was back there, new birthing He was back there indwelling. He was back there filling in the Old Testament. The chapter from which Mr. Stafford read, Jesus says this on the great day of the feast, John 7:37 and following. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If any man believes in me, as the Scriptures said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And John's apostolic commentary there is, he spoke like this, for the Spirit had not yet been given. Now wait a minute. We had just seen all of the Old Testament activity of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus speaks of these rushing waters that will come believing upon him, for the Spirit had not yet been given. What do we do with this in trying to connect the old covenant religion with new covenant religion? Matthew Henry hits the nail right on the head. Henry says this, the Holy Spirit was from eternity past active in Old Testament saints. This statement of Christ must therefore be understood as that eminent and plentiful effusion or outflowing of the Holy Spirit which was promised in Joel 2:28 and come in Acts 2 at Pentecost. For in the Old Testament the first fruits had been given, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, but in the New Covenant the full harvest had not yet come. There wasn't yet the full measure outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember how I told you how I was at the Snake River a number of years ago with my sons and some uncles and nephews, and there we were all in a big raft going down the Snake River Canyon in late summer. And it was a great whitewater ride, and we were so thrilled with how treacherous the river was, but the guide, as he looked up into the hill, said, you ought to see this river in the early spring, he says, when the snow caps are melting. He says, in the early spring, this gorge is raging with white water. We experienced the Snake River Gorge flowing at a low level with white water. But oh, when it's at flood stage, there is a raging of white water. And the point is, in the Old Testament, there was a steady flow through the canyon of God's people of the Holy Spirit of God. But oh, in the New Covenant, there will be a deluge flow. He flowed gently in the Old Covenant, but he rushes in the New Covenant. And we spoke about the Spirit's New Testament superiority. Well, how is the Spirit of God different and increased in measure in the New Covenant? We spoke about various dimensions. Firstly, remember this. Remember, there is the international outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in the New Covenant. Whereas in the Old Covenant, basically the flow of the Spirit remained in the Jewish stream. And it was the Jews, it was Israel, who received the mighty, saving, and sanctifying flows of the Holy Spirit. But oh, when the New Covenant came, then the Jewish levees were overflowed. You ever see a river that has swollen to the point where it breaks down the levees and it floods for miles and miles around? So the Spirit of God coming in the New Covenant with such a raging flow and outpouring measure from God that it breaks those Jewish levees and it pours to the four corners of the earth. And the result is that, look at us here. We are the results of the flooding, effusion of the Holy Spirit of God. Not just Jewish people from the Jewish race here, but we have souls from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. We had in the Sunday school class a man who was a Chippewa Indian. The gospel found out him. Someone who was of Slavic descent in the gospel found out me. Someone of Egyptian descent, the gospel found out him. Of Dutch descent, the gospel found out him. Your fathers and forefathers were worshiping trees and going to hell. Generation after generation after generation. But by the effusion of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, souls from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation drinking deeply of the saving work of the Holy Spirit of God. What a glorious thing. The Spirit's new covenant superiority. But not only in international outpouring, also in corporate baptizing. The corporate body of the Old Testament constituted those who were Jews, who were formally circumcised, but didn't necessarily have any heart dealings with God, didn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit of God. Many from that mixed rabble that came out of Egypt didn't know God. They were drunkards and they were idolaters and they were thieves and they were wicked. Some had to grab a tent, someone from the tent next to them, and grab a drunken brother and say, "Know the Lord," because they were as pagan as all the Egyptians who had been left behind in Egypt. But in the New Covenant, as it says in Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews chapter 8, all of us shall know the Lord. There is such a baptism of the Holy Spirit of God that not just some of those who are in the covenant, but all of those who are in the covenant and receive the sign of the covenant, such as baptism, all of us know the Lord, from the greatest to the least. All of us, every one of us who are true Christians here, have drunk deeply of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's also that ministerial anointing that is given in the New Covenant as opposed to the Old. Yeah, the Holy Spirit of God came upon Bezalel. He had kingdom work to do to build a tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit of God came upon David. He was anointed David. David had work to do as a king. But the reality is, in the New Covenant, we all have work to do. We're all prophets. We're all priests. We're all kings. And we all have a measure of the Holy Spirit of God. You and me and her, all of us are anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to do extraordinary kingdom work. And then there's that Christ-centered teaching that we enjoy here. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, the New Covenant, there's an explosion of knowledge. So that just as the apostles, as they walked on the road to Emmaus, remember how Jesus opened their minds to all of those shadows of the Old Testament, and how slow of heart they were to believe in all that the Scriptures had spoken. Now, by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ comes down and walks with us in the cool of the day, in the cool of the Lord's day, and our hearts burn within us as we understand the things of the Scriptures. We understand what the cross meant. We understand the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. It's the Holy Spirit of God who gives us that explosion of knowledge. And then there is that adoptive emboldening that the Holy Spirit of God gives us in the New Covenant. In Romans 8, you receive the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Old Covenant saints, there was a sense of assurance they had. They had the shadowy love letters sent to them through the ceremonies. I mean, they had seen a scapegoat and it conveyed the love of God. But in the New Covenant, after the cross, the Holy Spirit so comes upon us that it's more than shadowy love letters that we get to secure us and assure us and comfort us. It is the full body hugs of the Spirit of God by which we're able to say, Abba, Father. To be able to see Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. And to know that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, the Spirit was present in Old Covenant. But the Spirit is even more mightily present and outpouring to us in the New Covenant. What a blessed gift, the Spirit of God. But come with me thirdly. The Spirit's miraculous gifts. The Spirit's miraculous gifts. One might say, you know, Pastor Chansky, you speak about the Spirit, but some may come in and say, well, what about tongue speaking? What about faith healing? What about the miracle working of the Holy Spirit of God? Haven't seen one of those things yet as I've sat here in these burgundy chairs. Aren't you a Spirit-filled church? At the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland? Well, we are a Spirit-filled church, I believe. But we are not a misguided church. We believe that the Bible teaches that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, which are called the sign gifts, by the way, signposts. Signposts given while the eyewitness apostles lived. But when the eyewitness apostles died off, so too the sign gifts died off. If you'd be approaching, if you go down 31 and then you hit 196 there to 94 and then you're coming to 80, here's see signs, big green and white signs. 80's coming, 80's coming, 80's coming. But then once you get on to 80, you don't see the big signs anymore. 80's coming, 80's coming, because you already made the correct turn. And likewise, the apostles with their miracles. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah's here. Make a turn. Follow the Lord Jesus. But after they died away, the sign gifts and miracles and tongue speaking and miracle working passed away. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, as we look at the Spirit's miraculous gifts. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Further, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We find this same idea of the signs of an apostle. You see, signs, miracles were connected with apostles. And that's verified in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now notice the past tense here. After it was at first spoken through the Lord. By the way, this is written approximately 70 AD. Just before the destruction of the first century temple in Jerusalem. And he's looking back now, the writer of Hebrews. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was, past tense now, confirmed to us by those who heard. About whom is this speaking? The apostles. They were eyewitnesses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, God bearing witness with them, who? Those who heard. Past tense now, the apostles who were dying off. Also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. But you see, once those who were eyewitnesses died off, so died off the signs, the miracles, and the special extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, the apostles laid the foundation of the church. And I told you about how in 1994 a foundation to our home in Zealand was laid. It was a wild day. I was there with my sons, and in 94 we saw the steel frames all set up and cement truck after cement truck, orange in color, backed up our driveway and poured into those steel frames the foundation. And the cement was hardened and the steel frames were taken away and the foundation was laid. It was done. And since that day in 94, I've never seen a cement worker again at my yard. Cement has never flowed again in my yard. And so too in the New Testament, the apostles had flowing revelation from God, new revelation. And that new apostolic revelation laid the foundation of the church. But once the new revelation and the foundational doctrine had flowed and been given, those sign gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. There's no new revelation to be verified. I have nothing new. Nothing new to tell you beyond what God has revealed to us in His Scriptures. Oh yes, at my house there were carpet layers who came later on, and there were drywallers, and there were electricians, and there were roofers. And in the church there are pastors, and there are teachers, and there are commentators, and there are church laborers and workers, but there are no more apostles. And there are no more miracle workers. And there are no more tongue speakers, because the foundation has been laid. The new revelation, this is the way you should go, has been set in place. It has been verified and those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit of God have now come to an end. That leads us to our fourth major theme by review, and that's the Spirit's regenerating. The Spirit's regenerating. We're wrong to think of the new birth as a cooperative effort between the Holy Spirit and the sinner. Because the reality is, in our regeneration, in our new birth, it is all of the Spirit. It is nothing of the sinner. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, if someone is dead, you may call upon him to do much, but he can do nothing. Further, it says in Romans 8, 7, "You, apart from the Spirit, you were hostile to God." See, we're very wrong if we think that sinners are standing there at the doorway of their soul, waiting. "Would someone please bring me the gospel? Tell me the truth how I might get saved, so that I can get right with God." That's not the case at all. It's not like someone is waiting in their house, looking out the window, waiting for the Spirit of God to knock on the door so we can just turn the latch and have Him come in. That's not the way it is at all. But the reality is that we are dead on the floor, and our soul is a house of fire. And if the Spirit of God does not break down that door and enter in by His solo almighty power, we shall all be incinerated for eternity in hell. And this is what we're speaking about, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is far better than an emotional buzz. The work of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the Holy Spirit of God comes to a man's soul, if I could borrow Bunyan's term, a man's soul of a castle fortress. Let's say the individual's, his name is Joe. Man's soul Joe stands as a castle fortress against God. And there the Holy Spirit approaches the drawbridge of that castle fortress. And at that point, there is one who rules over us. It is not goodness or kindness or Christ, but rather it is the devil himself. And the devil sounds the alarm as the Spirit of God would approach. And he rallies the archers to rain down arrows of opposition against the Holy Spirit of God. And there are rock throwers who would throw down opposition to the Holy Spirit of God. There are those who would pour hot oil down on the Holy Spirit of God to keep him away from entering into a hell-bound soul. But the Spirit of God is not put off by such things. Rather, we find that the Spirit of God refuses to back off. His Father has given him a task. It's a list of souls written before the foundation of the world. And one name on that list is Joe. And if God before the foundation of the world chose Joe, then the Spirit of God will conquer Joe. And so we find that just as Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," the Spirit stands, and with almighty effectual power, He says, "Joe, come out." What a blessed Spirit of God we have who has saved us. The Catechism speaks of regeneration or effectual calling this way. Regeneration is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of all our sin and misery. Now that's a Herculean task. When you think of a proud, self-righteous sinner. But the Holy Spirit of God convinces us of our sin and our misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Seeing Christ as the beast of burden who on the cross can carry away our sins. And the Spirit renewing our wills, those knees which refuse to bend and bow to King Jesus. The Spirit of God makes them elastic. Renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And that's why there's a brother among us. We had a testimony this morning in Sunday school. A couple of years ago, we had another testimony in Sunday school. It was a fellow named Joe. And Joe basically said this on the day he was saved in Florida. He said, "I began the day looking for drugs, and I ended the day loving Christ." Now, how does such a thing take place? It's by the regenerating power of the dear, sweet, saving Spirit of God. And let me ask you, have you had such heart dealings with the Spirit of God? Or do you just walk alongside other people who have had such heart dealings? Look, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God as a battering ram. And could it be that this hour, it's about 12 noon in March of 04, could it be this is the hour the Spirit of God would be battering down your soul and saying, formalistic, follow along with other people, religion isn't enough. This is the day that I will burst down the door of your heart and I will come in and I will make you a new man in Christ. Don't leave this place not having heart dealings with the Spirit of God. And that leads us, fifthly, to the Spirit's indwelling. The Spirit's indwelling. It's quite a wonderful privilege that the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, quite a wonderful privilege that the Spirit of God, whom heaven and earth and all of the galaxies cannot contain, that this great God would stoop down and touch my soul and regenerate me and give me a new birth. Now that's a wonderful thing. But that it actually then take up abode in the ruins of my sin. Fact, pigsty of a soul. Then he wouldn't just come for a moment, touch, and leave. I mean, that's the way Christ dealt with the leper in the gospel account. But that he would come and live among my sinful leprosy. Now that is something that is unthinkable. But that's the reality of what the Bible teaches. That not only are we regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, but we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Just turn there. Take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. Now, these were not a sanitary bunch. These sinners. These Corinthians. I mean, you talk about a pigsty, morally speaking. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor swindlers, nor drunkards." I mean, this is the quality of soul that was there in Corinth. He says, "But some of you," it says in verse 11, "you were sanctified. You were washed. You were justified in Christ Jesus." And then look at verse 19. He's talking to them. These people whose life was like an immoral pit. And he says, "Do you not know that you, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Me, the likes of me, as blood can make the foulest clean. Not only touch for a moment and depart, but come down and indwell and to live in a sinner like me and like you. Your body can. And you know who you are. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's made His abode in you." It says there in Revelation that if any man opens a door, "I shall come and I shall dine with him. I shall sup with him." What an extraordinary thing. Winslow writes this regarding the charred, fallen ruins of Adam's offspring, like you and me, Ken, and you, Anne, and you, Marcy, as well. It says, "The temple, polluted, defaced, and destroyed. The divine resident has gone. The heart, once so sweet a home of deity, like Adam and Eve in Eden, is now a dwelling place of all sin. It's now become a den of every ravenous beast, a habitation of every despicable passion. But once the Holy Spirit comes and stands outside of a man's soul named Ken or a man's soul named Debbie and in triumph breaks down the opposition, Prince Emmanuel comes in, doesn't he? Prince Emmanuel enters in, and there he sets up his abode. There he sups with us. There he dines with us. There he has sweet fellowship with us. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you want a sense of worth? You want a sense of fulfillment in your life? Spirit of God, Prince Emmanuel, sups with you, breakfasts with you, lunches with you, sleeps with you, sits there alongside of your bed and counts your hairs every night so that not one of them is missing. Spirit of God indwells us. So who are you? Who are you? You struggle with difficulties in life. The temple of your person is despised by men in this world, isn't it? The popular kids at school, they ignore you. And the coaches, they cut you on the athletic field. And those romantic interests, they reject you. And your boss at work, he overlooks you. He may even lay you off this month. People of the world have no interest in you. But if the King of heaven, if the one who is sovereign over all things, if the ruler of the universe has come down and dwells in you and makes his abode with you and sups with you, what do you care? What do you care about grasshoppers? The King of heaven is my friend. The disciples had a friend, didn't they? The disciples walked on the streets of Palestine with the Lord Jesus. And when they had concerns, they had found a friend, oh, such a friend. And when they had concerns, they could come to the Lord Jesus and ask him about this and tell him about that. And Jesus could make it right. We have the same lot too, don't we? We have a friend who's with us. The Spirit of God, he dwells with us. He dwells in the living room of our soul. And we can tell him our hurts. We can tell him our concerns. We can ask him our questions. We can't see him, but he sees us. He's closer than our breath. What a blessed thing it is to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Spurgeon says, you can go to him at any time. You can ask what you will. You can speak with him as a friend. Oh, blessed, sweet Holy Spirit of God. We're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, the good stuff, the deep stuff, the rich stuff. Sixthly, the Spirit sanctifying. The Spirit sanctifying. The indwelling Spirit does not simply move in to our souls and then peacefully coexist with the ruins and the rubbish of our sins. But instead, he engages in an extensive remodeling program in there. Big renovation project in the soul of a sinner who is now indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, we find, labors to make a holy man. That seems sensible. Holy Spirit. Labor to make a holy man. It says in Ezekiel 36:27, I shall put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and make you careful to keep my ordinances. That's what the Spirit of God does. He starts to throw out some of the old rot-infested carpeting. It goes out the picture window. And he throws out the old unworking toilet out the window. All kinds of sins are tossed out. The Catechism says this: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness.
And the fact is that once a man is saved, such a man, if he truly be saved, he doesn't just enjoy record justification in heaven, but he also, of a certainty, will enjoy lifestyle sanctification on earth. The man who has this hope of justification in heaven will have this evidence of a renovation process going on here on earth. And what blueprints does the Holy Spirit of God use to do His remodeling project? It's the law of God. He teaches us to submit to the law of God. And as the Son of God, He conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at you, John, He's working on you. He's going to conform to the law of God and the Son of God, which are perfectly harmonious, by the way. And He's going to make you to conform so that on the last day, He will make sure that you will be perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to His image. The Spirit, we find, works in us. He dredges up the hidden evils of our hearts. We sang about that, didn't we? Doesn't leave them there. He dredges them up. He pumps them out. He leads the charge in our warfare against sin. And He enlists our efforts, as it says in Romans 8:13. If you're living according to flesh, you will die. And some are. Some professing Christians are. If you're living according to flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So that is the Spirit's sanctifying work. But now, seventhly, the Spirit's grievability. The Spirit's grievability. We've talked about the Holy Spirit of God and His personality. Very powerful personality. Isn't it? It says in Acts 1:8, stay in Jerusalem, for you will be endowed with power. That's the Holy Spirit of God. You'll take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. The Spirit of God is a very powerful personality. But He's also a very tender, sensitive personality who dwells within our hearts. And that's why it says in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word is lupo. Don't make the Holy Spirit of God sorrow. Don't cause the resident of your soul to be grieved by you. It says in Proverbs 10:1, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. And you know the pain that a mother feels who's birthed a boy, gestated him, then pushed him out, then nursed him and raised him and taught him how to walk. And then that boy goes off into folly and becomes a shame. What a dagger to the heart. Wise son brings joy to his father. Foolish son brings grief to his mother. The Spirit of God, in an anthropopathism, meaning God-given human emotion, as if the Spirit of God can have a dagger to his heart by the way that we would treat the Holy Spirit of God. Has He not new birthed us? Did He not come and break down the wall of our rebellion? Did He not touch us? Did He not come and continuously sup with us? There He is in the dining room of our life. And there you would dare come in and bring this impure sin into the front door of your life. And walk by the Spirit of God who sits at the dining room table of your soul, and you take that iniquity into the bedroom of your soul? Oh, He is grieved when such a thing would take place. He withdraws back to a distant bedroom, maybe off to an attic somewhere, and you have a sense of desertion by the Holy Spirit of God, don't you? And rightfully so. Don't grieve. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Remember the Keith Green saying, almost giving voice to the Holy Spirit of God in this song that is sung. I want you here with me, Spirit of God says, but you've been keeping other company. You can't sit still, it's plain to see. You love the world, and you're avoiding me. My word sits there upon your desk. You love your books and magazines the best. You prefer the light of your TV. You love the world, and you're avoiding me. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption.
That leads us then, eighthly, to the Spirit's leading. The Spirit's leading. Romans 8:14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That word led is used in Matthew 21 about the donkey who was led to Jesus for the triumphal entry. You see the pressure on his snout? And so too, the Holy Spirit of God leads the people of God with holy pressure through this minefield of the Christian life between the place of conversion to the heavenly city. The Spirit of God leads His children through. One man has likened the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit is likened to wind. John 3, the wind blows where it will. Have you ever been on a sailboard out there in Lake Makatawa? And if you're out there and there's no wind, it's a gusty day. Sometimes it gusts strong. There's no wind. Don't just sit there with the sail in the water hoping that the wind is going to help. You know, got to have your sail up, and whenever you see the ripples coming along the water, get the sail up, position it, and catch the wind when you have the opportunity, when it's blowing. And so too, Manton comments about this leading, this wind of the Holy Spirit. He says this, you must obey the Spirit's sanctifying motions. You must strive with your hearts when the Spirit is striving with you. Wind, His wind is not at your command. For the wind blows as it wills. Take it when you have it, Manton says. Now there are times when the wind of the Spirit blows into your soul, blows on your conscience. Sometimes like Revelation 5, come up here! You ever hear that one, the call to prayer? You know that wind I had just yesterday. I was sitting in my study and I had, come up here! I put my coat on, I'm off, I'm walking. Come up here! You ever sense that? Come up here! Take the wind when you have it. You ever hear this wind? Turn that TV show off. It blows right through your conscience. Take that wind when you have it. You ever hear this wind, children? Tell the truth to your dad. Tell the truth to your mom. Take the wind. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. How about this one? Go reconcile with your spouse. Ever sense that wind blowing in upon your soul? You see, we must submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. He leads us according to the Scriptures. A.W. Pink, likening the Spirit's influence to this pressure like slices of meat placed on a butcher's scales. Pink says this about the Spirit. He sweetly draws us. He presents weighty reasons, casting into the mind one after another till the scales be turned. This he repeats again and again, inclining our hearts toward himself. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. You've sensed it, you know it. Blessed, sweet Holy Spirit. And then ninthly, the Spirit's assuring. The Spirit's assuring. And by this I mean, who can tell me if I'm a Christian or not? Can you come into the counseling room with me or with Mr. Stafford or with someone else? And can a human counselor tell you? Yeah, you're safe. No man can give you assurance of salvation. No human counselor can do that. It's only the wonderful counselor who can do that. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who gives assurance. It says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you know, this is not usually at a once and for all time.
The reality is that when it comes to assurance, assurance is an ebb and flow kind of thing. Assurance may be strong at one season in one's life. There may be this holy sense of confidence in the Abba Father. But for various reasons, you read in our own confession, the chapter on assurance, it speaks of how assurance is not always the same. For sometimes God chooses to desert a soul. Just like we would find David at times felt like he was deserted. You read Psalm 88, here's a man who says, darkness is my closest friend. But he's a man after God's own heart. He doesn't feel the sense of assurance that God is his friend. Or there are times when, again, some besetting sin has caused the Spirit of God to withdraw to the attic because we've grieved the Spirit of God. There are times when there's this ebb and flow. But the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a Christian generally gives a sense of confidence to the child of God. And you know how I said the Christian life is kind of like a prop plane cross-country journey through times of storms and through times of tranquility. And how does a pilot in a small single-engine prop plane have a sense of confidence that he's going to get to his desired destination? I'll tell you what gives him a sense of confidence. It's his instruments on the flight panel. He's got the compass. Okay, I'm going due west. If I'm going to go to LA, I've got to go due west. And if you're going due west, that's a good thing. And he's got an altimeter that tells him how high. Okay, I'm not going to slam into the Rocky Mountains because I'm high enough. It gives him a sense of confidence. I've got a gas gauge. Got plenty of fuel to get there. That gives me a sense of confidence. I've got a power light. The prop is rotating. There's a sense of confidence. I'm going to get there. And so, too, a Christian has these various instruments. One would be that I am obeying God. John 2 says, if a man says, I have come to know him, but doesn't obey his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. If I'm obeying God, I'll have a good sense of confidence. Or another instrument would be that I have the Spirit searching my conscience. I have a good conscience before God. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is an offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If I'm keeping my heart, that also will give me a sense of encouragement. If I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in my own good works. For the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. These things in our lives, like instruments on a flight panel, give a sense of confidence. That's in order. And that's in order, and that's in order, and that's in order. And the Spirit of God gives us in the Abba Father in the heart. There's something out of order. Like you're not obeying God. Is there some kind of a sin that you're indulging? It will diminish your sense of assurance. The Spirit gives us, though, to His children, a sweet sense of assurance. Tenthly, the Spirit's filling. There are certain pop notions about the filling of the Spirit. Oh, it's like electricity just flowing through my body. You see a guy who's got high energy excitement, and his eyes are wide-eyed, he has a bright facial expression, he's always up, he's always on an emotional high. Now that guy is filled with the Spirit. That's what I thought in my young Christian life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We find in Ephesians 5, just turn with me, I think this will be the last passage I'll turn you to. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The passage there calls us to be filled with the Spirit. It says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But what does filled with the Spirit mean? It's defined by the surrounding environment. For instance, it says in verse 15, be careful how you walk. Don't be drunk and reckless. Be careful how you walk. That's being filled with the Spirit. In Luke 4:1, it says, Jesus, filled with the Spirit, went out into the wilderness. And he was tempted by the devil. There was a lion prowling for his soul. And he, in circumspect carefulness, that's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It also says that we are to
be encouraging one another, speaking with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs one to another. When we're edifying one another, when singing and bringing promises and serenading one another, that's being filled with the Spirit. Just like Silas and Paul in Philippi with scars on their back from rods. You see what they're doing there in Philippi in that jail? They're singing at midnight. They're singing. They're Spirit-filled. They're worshiping God in a glorious, wonderful way. It's not necessary to have a synthesizer there to be Spirit-filled. Stirring up all kinds of buzzes. Not saying a synthesizer is sinful, but some would say you can't have a Spirit-filled worship without the synthesizer. You see, it's the content. Spirit-filled is manifest in this. Or even look, it says that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be Spirit-filled. What is to be Spirit-filled? Wives, be submissive to your husband. Now that doesn't sound like Spirit-filled. It doesn't sound like getting all excited and enthusiastic. But that's what it is to be Spirit-filled, Ruth. To be subject to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. You mean that I have to be self-sacrificial to her when I feel like I don't want to? You know what? Sometimes one of the most spiritual moments in my life, is when I do what I don't feel like doing. Spirit of God is not just someone who makes us emote. He does. Praise God, He does. But He also is someone who causes us by an act of the will to say, not my will, but thine be done. Children, it says here later on, children, honor your father and mother. That's what it is to be Spirit-filled when you don't want to take the trash out and your mom tells you to take the trash out and in a pleasant way you go take the trash out. That is a Spirit-filled life. So you see, being Spirit-filled is not emotional euphoria. It's chiefly taking up one's cross and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is gone. Whenever a highlight film is prepared, there's always some pictures on the floor that were left behind that had to be edited out. And so I edit out the Spirit's worship inspiring and the Spirit's gifting. But let me just close with the 13th, the Spirit's unifying. The Spirit's unifying. And that is Ephesians 4:3, where it says, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember we talked about the Spirit has taken us dead bones. They were laying on the valley floor of history. And the Spirit, like in Ezekiel 16, breathed life into us. And then He ligamented us together. And He tendoned us together so that a Joe would be connected to a Mark and an Andy would be connected to a Steve. And an Amy would be connected with a Jim. And here we are, one body in Christ. Ear, eye, hand, nose, mouth. We all work together. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now that is an extraordinary thing. Because some of those names that I mentioned, left to themselves, would be Cain-like agitating and at one another's throats. That could happen. But the work of the Spirit enables us to repent of such things and causes those who would be diverse and seeking our own will to unite together under the headship of Christ to seek His will. Remember the account I gave? A man said, when I was in the army, we used to sit around campfires and get into arguments and lose our tempers and speak angry words one with another. But then one night, a thundering volley of gunfire was heard on our flank. Instantly, every man was on his feet, and every man shook hands with his comrade and said, forgive me. When we were idle, we could afford to quarrel. But now there is work to do, and it finds us brothers. Brothers and sisters, we have work to do. And the Holy Spirit is among us. And I trust He enables us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, there it is. A whirlwind highlight tour to stir up our memories.
I hope that the Spirit may keep these wonderful impressions of Himself in the forefront of our minds. That we would be a spiritually minded people, enjoying the white water flow of the Spirit of God in our innermost being. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for His sweet person. We thank You for His love to us. We thank You that He applies the work of the Lord Jesus to our souls. And we pray that He would be stirring this hour. We think of some who are apart from the Lord Jesus, came in as His enemies. Could it be that though they may have begun the day seeking sin, by the end of the day they'd be loving Christ? We pray for ourselves that we would leave this place loving Him all the more. We ask in Christ's name, Amen.